Luke chapter 13, your Bibles tonight, please. We're going to study from there in the time that we have together tonight. Luke chapter 13 is where we will read from in just a moment. Glad that you are here. Good to see you this evening. I've had a pep talk from Joel, and so I am ready to be up here now. As the collection was being taken, Joel leaned over to me and said, "Dad, are you getting up to preach now?" And I said, "In just a minute, buddy." And he said, "Good, I want you to go and preach, and my heart's getting warmed. You always want your son to admire you and look up to you." And he finishes the sentence, "So I can get my books out." And so as long as we know where we stand with our children, that's all that really matters. But I was telling the story a couple weeks ago. Abby was telling some others the story a couple weeks ago. Abby was sick, and so Amanda stayed home with Joel since when I'm preaching, he has a way of getting into mischief by himself. And so Joel held the church service that Sunday morning at home. And he did the songs and he did the preaching. And he gets up and he starts talking about Jesus dying on the cross to the congregation of Amanda and Abby. And begins to go off and start to make some stuff up. And Amanda gently says to Joel, "Joel, that's not in the Bible." And he says, "I know." And keeps going. So, if you're visiting here with us tonight, we're so glad that you are here. We have, again, as I mentioned this morning with spring break, a goodly number of visitors. Some of our young people, college students, home to see us. We're excited and thankful about that. See other friends from other times, other places who have come to visit. We're glad that you're here. If you're from the community tonight, you're in a good place. If this is your first time at Kleinwood, we're so very thankful that you are here. Hope that you feel the love that pervades this place, that you have been warmly welcomed. And if you have not already gotten the visitor's packet, we'd love for you to have one before you leave this evening. Just say something to somebody on your way out. They're available at all three exits of the auditorium, but we'd love for you to have one of those. And to know a little bit more about this church, its work, the Bible. Ask us if you'd like to study the Bible more, if you have some spiritual concerns or questions or needs. We'd like very much to help you find your way to God. Well, in life, you have to be careful. You have to be careful when you ask certain questions. There are certain questions where the answer may be unpleasant, and so you really should only ask certain questions if you're really sure that you really want to know that answer. And so as a wife, you need to be careful before you ask your husband, "Are you really wearing that?" Because if you're like me, the answer is yes. You have to be careful as a wife to ask your husband, "Do you like my outfit?" It's a dangerous question. Don't ask it if you don't want the answer. Or, "Does this dress make me look beautiful?" Don't ask that question unless you want to know the answer. Husbands, don't ask your wives when you come home after being at work all day, "So what did you do all day?" Don't ask that question. That's a dangerous question unless you really want to know the answer. Parents ask teenagers, "So what have you been up to?" Dangerous question. You may find out more than you want to know. Sometimes the challenge in life is there are people around us who ask the questions you risk weren't asked. You think about in school, remember, there's always a student in the class who would ask the teacher, "Are we still going to have the test today?" And in Luke chapter 13, we find one of those kind of people asking one of those kinds of questions, a dangerous question that should never be asked unless you really want the answer. In Luke 13, beginning in verse 22, Jesus is going about his messianic ministry. He's passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And then in verse 23, someone does it. Someone asks one of those harsh questions, dangerous questions, because of the potential answer. Someone actually does it. Why did they have to do this? Why couldn't we just sit there and enjoy the moment? Jesus is going to Jerusalem. It's a messianic kind of scene. People are feeling good. Miracles are happening. Why does somebody have to go and ruin it by asking this in verse 23? "Lord, are there just a few being saved?" That's a dangerous question. Answer to that question may take us places we don't want to go, make us think about things we don't want to think about. Whether it comes to our loved ones or either whether it comes to ourselves. It's a dangerous question. "Lord, are there just a few being saved?" How big is heaven going to be, Jesus? How many people are really going to make it? Well, what are the odds? What's it look like? Are there just a few being saved? He asks a dangerous question, and Jesus gives him an honest answer. "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he'll answer and say to you, 'I don't know where you're from.' And then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they'll come from east and west, and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Oh, the harshness, the extremity of Jesus' answer. Don't ever ask Jesus a question you don't want an honest answer to. Are there few being saved, someone asked Jesus, and Jesus basically answers, yeah. It's a narrow way, and there are a lot of people who are going to be left outside looking in on the last day, who think because they saw Jesus or had the religion in their lives that they deserve a place at the table, and Jesus is going to say, I don't know you, depart. And it's going to be a sad day, weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see all the righteous gathered in and you yourself potentially left out. We don't like it when Jesus talks this way. These are parts of the Bible we don't read too often. We kind of wish away. We'd rather read the Sermon on the Mount and then the happy parts. We'd rather read Jesus talk about heaven and mansions on a hilltop and sing songs like that. Too often and for far too many, Christianity is nothing more than a consumer choice, and the customer is always right, and you don't want to risk offending or putting people off, and so we just don't need, if you're ever like a politician, if you're ever asked a question like this, we just need to learn to tap dance better and stick to the talking points and the happy talk and the positive themes. Yeah, when Jesus was, God was here in the flesh and he was asked something like this, there was no politically correct way to get around it. Too many people think that love and grace means that Jesus is just responsible for doing things for us, your way right away, like we talked about in Bible class this morning briefly. But in reality, here's the thing about Jesus. He is not just here to make things better. Jesus has the authority to make mighty demands of us, and he does. The language of Jesus in Luke 13 and verse 23 and following is profound. Especially there in verse 24 where he begins his answer, strive to enter, agoniste in Greek, agonize. Great struggle is the verb Jesus uses, struggle mightily to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's extremely challenging to make it in. Not impossible, mind you, because sometimes when we begin to go down this road and talk about these kinds of passages, even for Christians who are living as close as they can to God's will and God's ways, we begin to get a little bit of doubt whether anyone can actually do it. Yeah, people can do it, but it's with great struggle. It's a lot of work. It's hard work. Agonize to get in, Jesus says. Furthermore, what Jesus says here implies that there is a specific way to get in. So why Jesus mentions that there's only a narrow door. It's not a broad door. It's a narrow door. There's specific ways to do it. And those who fail to come into the kingdom through the one narrow door, even though they want to be in, they desire to get in, they're not going to get in, Jesus says. And as you read on, verses 26 and following, we're reminded that outward familiarity with Jesus, a casual passing, Jesus as an acquaintance. Jesus is somebody we know and we hang out with occasionally. Jesus is somebody who has some influence in our lives, but is not necessarily the center of our lives. That doesn't count for much in the last day. Because what Jesus desires is all or nothing, an inward, an inside-out response to him. And especially the way Jesus answers the question. It was a simple question. On one level, Jesus could have answered this question with a simple yes or a simple no. But the fact that he doesn't, that he goes on and he elaborates with a story in which he talks about you. You struggle to get in. Listen, there are a lot of people who think they're going to get in who aren't. The fact that Jesus does not just give a simple yes or no answer to a question that could have been simply solved with just a word takes it from the theoretical realm to the personal. Because too often with just a simple answer, what could happen is a guy could simply sit there and say, well, a lot of people, not me, but a lot of people aren't going to make it then. But when Jesus personalizes it with a parable, all of us can see ourselves in that, can't we? And it goes from the mere theoretical, too often the types of questions we like to ask. Well, what will God do in the last day with the pagan tribe on the little island and they're illiterate and they're out in the middle of the South Pacific? What's God going to do with, well, that's not where you and I live, is it? See, Jesus and God, they don't let us get away with the hypotheticals. What about you where you're at? Understand, it's not just those others who might miss it. It's you and me, too. And while in the immediate context, Jesus is particularly speaking of Jewish presumption. So many Jews who thought because they were children of Abraham, they were just automatically in. In principle, Jesus' answer speaks to all of us. It's a warning about people who can be so close to God on one level and so far away from Him on another that they miss eternity. Oh, this Jewish sense of entitlement, in a sense, can manifest itself in all sorts of ways today, can't it? It can manifest itself in people who think that because they were born to a family where mom and dad were Christians and they grew up going to the church and they were even maybe baptized, that they just kind of, because they went through the forms, forget about their heart, they went through the forms and the motions, they're okay with God. The thoughts of the heart, the prayer life, the sheer devotion to God's will and spirit, oh, those maybe not be there, but outside, all's well. We know God. Too many Christians are Christians by culture, not by faith, because of a family connection, because they grew up doing it, because they go through the outward signs and motions. That's, going through the motions is not a relationship, ladies and gentlemen. And if you ever doubt there's a difference between the motions and a relationship, just ask your husband or ask your wife how that works. The key issue is knowing Jesus. That's Jesus' whole point. I don't know you. There's no relationship here. Being close to me is not having a relationship with me. And so Jesus issues a strong and sobering and stunning warning. And wakes all of us up. Strive. Struggle earnestly, Jesus says, to enter through the narrow door. Why? Because there's nothing more tragic than being so close to God and yet missing out. To knowing this much and not making it. Well, what do we strive against? It's kind of interesting on one level. I mean, Jesus, he tells a parable that speaks against human presumption in relationship with God. But Jesus leaves the actual issue. What do we struggle against? He leaves it relatively undefined. In the few minutes that we have together this evening, let me give you four or so things to think about. This is not an exhaustive list. You might add things to this list. But let me give you four or so big things. Nothing really stunningly new or insightful about these things, but these are things that the Bible commonly and frequently speaks to us about. As things that we have to struggle against lest we miss the eternal banquet. And so what do we struggle against? Number one, and again, nothing profound about this, but we struggle against sin and temptation. But listen to me about this for a moment. First of all, we need to understand temptation comes in many forms, and it can lead any of us astray. Jesus, on the night that he is betrayed, the day before he goes to the cross, in Mark 14 and verse 38, and parallels in the other Gospels, as he is in Gethsemane with his disciples, he says this to them in verse 38, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray, he says. And I will tell you, that's good advice whether you're in the garden late at night or whether you're going through daily life. Watch and pray, Jesus says. Good advice for every day. Because I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, whether you realize it or not, one of the most neglected spiritual practices among Christians is the spiritual disposition of watchfulness. Or sobriety, being sober, Paul will sometimes say, of being continually watchful. Again, that language litters the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, Paul there closes out that letter. "Be on the alert," he says. "Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." Be on the alert, Paul says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that day," he's talking about the second coming of Jesus, judgment, "that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but be alert and sober," Paul says. Pay attention to what's going on in your life. Dropping down to verse 8, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober," he says a second time in three verses. Be awake. We go through life, even those of us who don't actually get physically drunk, we go through life too often spiritually drunk, distracted by the world, caught up in its values, not seeing clearly the way God sees. And yet the Bible over and over again reminds us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter literally begins and ends his book in chapter 1 and in chapter 5, begins and ends the book with warnings to be sober, to pay attention. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep sober by fixing your hope, is Peter's advice. Know what you are waiting for. I'll tell you, life gets too comfortable here and now. We get distracted by the momentary comforts of our lives. We don't hope for much anymore. Too many of us. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. And in chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter ends the book with the same type of admonition. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert, he says. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing that you and I as Christians need to understand. Nothing particularly profound about being reminded of the fact that we constantly struggle against sin and temptation. But listen, one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life for people who know good and want to do well before God, one of the greatest challenges for Christians is to constantly keep up this level of vigilance and struggle all the time. Not just in times of obvious danger when you recognize that you may be tempted, but all day, every day, to maintain a constant spirit of vigilance. That's hard. Even, for instance, in this post-9/11 world, newspaper writers and media columnists and pundits will talk about catastrophe fatigue or something like that, where basically what happens among the populace is we get tired of constantly being on edge over what might happen next, of always having to watch out when we're at the airport or when we're in public places. You know, I mean, you can't even go to the mall anymore without being warned if you see an unintended bag and turn it in. And it wears us out mentally. The world recognizes this. How much more as Christians, ladies and gentlemen, when we are warned, not just in dangerous days, but every day, over and over again, be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, be alert. It's a struggle. Strive earnestly, Jesus said. This is not easy. As C.S. Lewis once famously put it, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's just often been wanting to be tried. True Christianity is a difficult proposition. Not impossible, but it is hard. It is a challenge. And Jesus says, you strive to enter in. The advice for the rest of the New Testament, struggle by being watchful, by being alert, by being sober. Not just in the obvious dangerous moments, but each and every day. Live your life on edge in this world. Because spiritually, whether you realize it or not, it's always a dangerous place. Number two, what do we struggle against? Suffering and pleasure. Both extremes of human experience, the Bible says. We struggle against suffering and pleasure. Either of these things, suffering or pleasure, can cause us to lose our focus on entering the kingdom of heaven. In Luke chapter 8, Luke's version of the parable of the sower, Luke records Jesus' teaching there this way. As Jesus is interpreting the soils that he has described, the rocky soil, he says in verse 13 of Luke 8, the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. So they're initially amenable to the gospel, but they have no firm root. Why? They believe for a while, and then in time of temptation, fall away. And so it begins to get a little bit difficult. And so they fall away. Matthew's version in Matthew chapter 13 adds the whole idea of when persecutions and trials arise, when the world pushes back a little bit, when suffering comes, Christians lose their focus. They receive the word initially, but they lose their focus because of the problems, the hardships of life, the persecutions, the trials, the temptations that come. They distract us, they discourage us, they're hard, we give in. But it's not just when the world pushes back that we give up our place towards the narrow door. In verse 14 of Luke 8, Jesus goes on and talks about the seed among the thorns. What happens with that seed? Well, that seed are those who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries. Listen now, and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. And so their life goes along either too well, the riches and the pleasures, or they're worried about having a better life, which, let's be honest, that's why we really worry, the cares of this life. We don't worry that we're going to starve to death, or that we're going to die of exposure, we worry there's not going to be enough to have the life that we want to have in this world. That's what we really worry about, when, especially us Americans, when it comes to materialism. Isn't that true? That's what we fret about. There's not going to be enough to get the car that we wanted, the house that we wanted, the vacation we wanted to take, to have the things in the house, to fill the house with the things that we wanted to have. That's what we worry about. That's the real cares a lot of us struggle with when it comes to materialism. Not the fact that I'm worried that my children are actually going to wither up and die. And what you see in this parable that Jesus tells is a reminder that when it comes to the gospel and our exposure to the Word of God and people's reaction to the Word of God, that literally we can fail and we can fall because of pleasure and because of pain. Let me put it another way then. What Jesus basically underscores to us of what we have to struggle so greatly against if we're going to enter the narrow door, this is what we need to realize. There literally is no safe place in life. There's no safe place in life. There is no situation in life where you cannot be tempted, where you cannot be distracted. There is no situation in life where you are off duty or on vacation, spiritually speaking. You can give up your relationship to Jesus because of the pleasures of this life. You can give up your relationship with Jesus because the pain got to be too great. And the reality is, if the Bible is any key, the reality is that it's often not the pain in life that really drives a lot of people away. It's the good times in life that often lure us away as much as anything. So often we pray to God and we give Him thanks for the abundance of this country. And like you, I am greatly thankful that I live in a country of abundance. But have we ever, as Christians particularly, thought about the danger that abundance poses to us? Of the distractions we have? Because we are so relatively well off? Because we don't have to depend upon God for our daily bread? Have we ever thought about the dangers it poses to us spiritually because we are so rich? And so Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, because there literally is no safe situation in life where you can't be distracted and drawn away. Number three, let me tell you a third thing that we struggle with, and that's worldly respectability and opinion. Nobody likes to be thought a fool. Nobody likes to be belittled. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we are living in a time in our culture where the world's view of Christians is changing even further. It used to be that we were just thought to be ignorant and foolish because we believed in God instead of evolution, because we thought the world was created by God in 6 days as opposed to billions of years of mindless evolution. It used to be that we were just thought to be foolish and ignorant. But we are now living in a time, ladies and gentlemen, where we are also coming to be seen as bigoted and intolerant. Oh, there's always been a little bit of that rumbling around, but I will tell you, as our sexual morality in this country degrades even further, we are getting to the point where anybody who stands up and says anything sexually is wrong anymore is viewed as phobic and bigoted. And so right when we maybe have finally made our peace with being thought uneducated and foolish, we are now going to be seen like the first century Christians were, as haters of mankind once again. It's the tip of the iceberg, but it's coming. You realize that if you read the newspaper and watch the news, it's coming. Who could have guessed we've gone as far as we have in recent years when it comes to sexual degradation and what would be accepted and tolerated and even celebrated in this country? Do not underestimate the challenge of wanting to be respected by the world and to coddle the world's opinions. Nothing new about this. Always was a challenge. Luke chapter 20, Jesus, verse 46, he said to his followers, beware of the scribes. Why beware of them in this case? They like to walk around in long robes. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They like people to think well of them. And that's why they do what they do, and that's why they act the way they act. And listen, ladies and gentlemen, you will find plenty of people, even in this day and this age, who claim to know God, who claim to follow the Bible, who will tell you all sorts of depravity is okay, that the Bible really doesn't mean what it says. They will explain away homosexuality as something where Paul just didn't understand what we know now, but he would change his mind if he knew what we knew today. You will find people who, in the name of God, churches even, that claim to be churches, in the name of God, who will give their blessing upon such abominations. Just like then, today, you will find people who are more concerned to look religious but still coddle the world's opinion and favor. The praise of the world is a motive for religious practice. Beware of that. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Who is your audience when you do what you do? Whose approval are you really seeking? Again, listen to Jesus, Luke 6 and verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. If the world has no problem with you and me, ladies and gentlemen, we're doing something wrong. That doesn't mean we need a persecution complex. That doesn't mean that we need to go out and actively make ourselves obnoxious to the world. But I will tell you, when people ask us the dangerous questions, you think homosexuality is a sin or not? You think that Jesus is the only way to eternal life? When people ask us the dangerous questions, what are you going to do? What are you going to say? Oh, I'm not saying you can't have tact. I'm not saying that you can't speak the truth with love. But Jesus says, listen, if the world has no problem with who you are and how you're living and what you believe, you're doing something wrong. See, that's one side of the equation. People who want to bend religion so that it is in no way, their Christianity, their relationship with God is in no way in conflict with the world and its respect and its opinions. You have that versus the people that God has always noticed, the rejects and the outcasts of their generations. People like Hebrews 11 talks about, beginning of verse 36, others, those who live by faith, others who experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Listen now, men of whom the world was not worthy. Why, ladies and gentlemen, why do we care so much about what the world thinks about us when its opinions simply don't matter in eternity? And yet the word stings so greatly when we are told that we're the bigoted and the unreasonable and the ignorant. There's nothing new about the fact that who and what we are is an embarrassment before the world, even if it's glorious before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If somebody thinks what you believe and you hold to is foolishness, it's because they're lost, not because they're right. Do you understand that? It's because they're lost. The word is foolish to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's not embarrassing. It's the power of God at work. And so Paul goes on in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, whether Jew or Greek, Christ the power of God, and listen now, and the wisdom of God. Because as he'll go on to point out, the wisdom of God is greater than the foolishness of men. Does it bring a personal cost sometimes? Oh, absolutely. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul will go on to describe his own experience. Here's Paul, the equivalent of the Jewish PhD from Harvard, a rising star in the Jewish scene. Who knows where Paul could have gone? He could have been on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Sky was the limit. Paul was known and respected in the highest echelons of the Jewish world in Jerusalem before he became a Christian and threw it all away from their perspective. Did he lose standing in the world's eyes? Oh, you bet. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 9, Paul even goes on to speak of his and all the apostles' situation. I think, he writes, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, he says. We are a spectacle to the world, both the angels and the men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are prudent in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. And we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Perhaps one of the most subtle things we have to struggle with, ladies and gentlemen, is our desire to be worldly respectable, to have our opinions valued and respected in the court of public opinion. It's painful for everybody to think you're a fool, that you're ignorant, that you're the hateful one, the hate monger. But there's nothing new about it. You understand, Jesus died because he was intolerant, because he said things that were not politically correct, because he simply would not bend the truth to what the world wanted to hear. And so Jesus says, struggle, struggle to enter by the narrow way, the narrow door. And fourthly and finally, what do we struggle against? We struggle against material comfort. We struggle against material comfort. It's hard to look forward to the kingdom of God when it just doesn't hurt that bad most of the time here. It's hard to recognize how fully each and every moment we're dependent upon God when our pantries are full, our medicine cabinet is well stocked, our doctor is on call. And yet Jesus says in Mark 10, beginning of verse 25, as he looked around, he said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now the problem we hear the Bible's vocabulary of wealth is we always think that's somebody who has more than what we have. By definition, the wealthy are always somebody who is richer than I. Isn't that true? You and I are never wealthy. Maybe for sake of our purpose, let's use a different definition of wealthy. Let's not use it as somebody who can afford things I don't have. Let's talk about wealth as somebody who doesn't have to live by his daily bread. I think for most of human history, and even for several billion people on the planet today, that's the standard of wealth. People who don't have to wonder where their next meal is coming from. For most of human history, that was the epitome of wealth. You understand that not just are our homes better than what ancient kings had, and our technology surpassed the pleasures of ancient monarchs, but even our food, the commonest of us, eat better and more diverse things than the richest of the ancient world. If you don't have to wonder where your next meal is coming from, by the Bible standards, you're wealthy. Let's define it that way, shall we? And by that standard, then, let's listen to Jesus again. What he says, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, Mark goes on to say. But Jesus emphasized it. He answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Do you understand? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And here's the point. Here's how even wealthy Christians sitting in a congregation in Houston, Texas in 2013 need to listen and consider our own situation. When we are wealthy, it's hard to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Even when we're not corrupt and explicitly and objectively sinful, we're simply not interested in God's kingdom when we're comfortable. Isn't that true? No, instead we're busy and we're distracted and we're having a good time. Here's how you know that you are wealthy and that you are distracted from the kingdom of God, that you have quit struggling towards the kingdom of God, is when you can no longer pray, and when you do not pray, and when you do not regularly think in your heart, Lord, come quickly. One of the most basic confessions of the early Christians, Lord, come quickly, Maranatha. If you're not in a rush for God to get back here, maybe the reason is, among other possibilities, you're just too comfortable here. You've quit striving earnestly, yearning for that narrow door entrance, and you're not anxiously waiting for that messianic banquet to begin, the end of time when all of God's people gathered in God's house around his table. Jesus warned, you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one or love the other. I'll tell you, there are a lot of ways you can serve wealth, and one way simply is when you're no longer hasting the coming of the end. Lord, come quickly. Luke 14, at the end of Jesus' teaching on counting the cost of following him, he warns in verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Not literally, because we all have to actually take an explicit vow of poverty, but if you are more possessed by what you have and in control of it, you're not really fit for the kingdom and following after him. Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus says, beware. There's that word again we talked about earlier this evening. Beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. You are not what you have. You are the image that you have been made in. You are a being ultimately fitted for life, not here, but in God's eternal kingdom. And sometimes our wealth and our abundance distract us from the fact that we need to be praying and saying and singing, Lord, come quickly. And I will tell you this, one final thing as we bring this to a close tonight, as we struggle for our lives, struggle to enter through the narrow door, is that for all the sobering aspects of Jesus' teaching and Jesus' words here, this is not just actually something that ought to bring us to paralysis and fear and hopelessness. This is actually a profoundly empowering teaching. Not something that's designed to discourage us with hopelessness, but actually to empower us. Because listen, when you understand that we, our life, the essence of our life here now is to strive, to struggle to enter the narrow door into heaven. It's actually a staggeringly empowering teaching because while we only want to see the negative in this and the risk in this, and maybe even if our hearts are a little bit hard here, the intolerance and the fear and the hopelessness in this. In reality, for the person who actually wants to be right with God, Jesus' words are good news. Beyond the obvious glory of the possibility of eternal life and the seat at God's table in his banquet. Because here's the implication of this for those with ears to hear and with a heart to do what's right and to put up the struggle and the fight. Jesus' teaching means that each and every human life, from the lowliest to the greatest, from the humblest to the mightiest, from the harshest to the most comfortable, each and every human life, and within each and every human life, there is a constant wealth of opportunity and power and significance and meaning. Each and every day of each and every life matters profoundly. You think your life is in a dead-end spiral. You think that your job has no upside. You think that your life has no consequence, that you're just spinning your wheels. Listen, from the eternal perspective, each and every day matters because each and every day has eternal implications. In a cosmic perspective, then, each of us, from the richest to the poorest, from the most educated to the most ignorant, from the sickest to the healthiest, from the most comfortable to the most persecuted, in the cosmic perspective, each and every human being in God's eyes is exactly the same thing. A being made in his image, engaged in the same basic struggle. The only real difference is our individual circumstances, where we are in the spiritual war, where we've been stationed to serve. But no matter who you are, no matter where your life finds itself, it's always a struggle. But because each and every life has the struggle, each and every life, and each and every person's situation has profound and great meaning and significance. Because each and every life and each and every day of each and every life determines for somebody whether they're closer to entering the narrow door or whether they're further from it. Every day matters. Every day is rich in possibilities for growth towards God or for hardening our heart against Him. Every life matters in each and every day of every life. That's, to me, profoundly empowering and encouraging. I matter, and my life is not being wasted. And what I go through and what I struggle with, the good times, the bad times, all of it matters. Because all of it is helping me struggle, if I handle it rightly, struggle to enter the narrow way. What about you this evening? Where are you at in your relationship with God? Where are you at in your struggle to inherit eternal life? How much effort you're putting into it. Maybe your situation is such that you need to initially obey the gospel. That is, you need to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Not because that's the end of the story, that's just the beginning, but it's the first step. That is your formal entrance into the kingdom of heaven where you gain your citizenship before God's throne. And if that's what you need to do this evening, to begin the struggle, to see yourself safely through the eternal door, we'd like to help you with that this evening. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you've not been struggling like you should. You have not been striving as earnestly or completely or wholeheartedly as you know your Lord and Savior requires of you. You know how you fall. You know how you fail. You know where you've compromised. You know where you've not been sober or vigilant or alert or watchful. Pray to God to forgive you. He's faithful and just. He's really on our side. Jesus wants us to be sober and serious, but he is on our side. He wants to forgive, and he's willing to do that for you this evening. If you'll pray to him in confession of how you failed him. If we can pray with you, for you, if we can encourage you, because we all struggle together. Nobody's in this by themselves. That's the good news of the church. That we have a community of like precious faith. Everybody's struggling in different ways, but all of us